Good morning. This morning we're going to read two different passages of Scripture. We're going to start in Isaiah 49, if you want to turn there. And then we're going to go to, after that we'll go to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 49, 9 through 11 is going to be our first. Okay? Isaiah 49, 9 through 11. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritage. Saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. And if you'll turn to Isaiah 58. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loosen the bonds of the wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and spreading wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually, and satisfy your desire in scorched places, and make your bones strong. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
All right. I would recommend you keep your Bibles open. I was looking at my notes this morning, and I wasn't putting some of the scripture verses in it, but I didn't even put the text in it, which I normally do, so I'm going to have to deal with change today. on my part. But anyway, I'm probably going to ask some of you to read some scriptures because where normally I would have had all that in here, I don't this time. To start off with, when Ben talked, was it 2 weeks ago? You talked about David, you gave us some history, and you kind of did an overview through the end of 1 Samuel, if I remember correctly. And one of the things that you mentioned, which I agree with, is that David's flight to the Philistines was an act of fear and not of faith that God would protect him if he remained in Judah. We're going to at least discuss that a little as we go through this scripture. That's kind of the background. And with that, and I'm going to be reading from the Geneva Bible, the 1599 Geneva Bible. And as I go through there, I'm just basically going to make comments. I have kind of one verse that I've counted on. So when we get to that verse, we'll probably spend a good bit of time on it. Most of this other stuff's going to be mostly comments and observations. And feel free to speak up, raise your hand, wave them if I can't see, those kinds of things. And I'll try to give you a chance to put your ideas into the discussion. All right, starting in verse 29. So the Philistines were gathered together with all their armies in Aphek, and the Israelites pitched by the fountain which is in Jezreel. And the princes of the Philistines went forth by hundreds and thousands. But David and his men came behind Achish. By the way, Achish means anger. I did some looking. It's possibly the title of the king, but there was nothing definitive about any of that. Then said the princes of the Philistines, "What do these Hebrews hear?" And Achish said unto the princes of the Philistines, "Is not this David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who hath been with me these days or these years? And I have found nothing in him since he dwelt with me unto this day." And I want to mention here that one place I saw that this meant a year and 4 months. Now, I think there's some issues with exactly if that's correct or not, but that's the present interpretation. But the princes of the Philistines were wroth with him, and the princes of the Philistines said unto him, "Send this fellow back, that he may go again to his place, which thou hast appointed him, and let him not go down with us to battle, lest that in the battle he be an adversary to us, for therewith should he obtain the favor of his master. Should it not be with the heads of these men? Is not this David of whom they sang in dances, saying, 'Saul slew his thousand, and David his 10,000? And Achish called David and said unto him, "As the Lord liveth, thou hast been upright and good in my sight. When thou wentest out and in with me in the host, neither have I found evil with thee since thou camest to me unto this day, but the princes do not favor thee. Wherefore, now return and go in peace, that thou displease not the princes of the Philistines." And David said unto Achish, "But what have I done, and what hast thou found in thy servant, as long as I have been with thee unto this day, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" Then Achish answered and said to David, "I know thou pleasest me as the angel of God, but the princes of the Philistines have said, 'Let him not go up with us to battle.' Therefore, wherefore now rise up early in the morning with thy master's servants that are come with thee, And when you be up early, as soon as you have light, depart. So David and his men rose up early to depart in the morning and to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. We have earlier in Samuel that in this chapter is the second time that David went to Achish. And the first time he went is in 1 Samuel 21, where we read that he went. And this is right after he met with Jonathan in chapter 20. And we find that David at that point was apparently alone, because it was only he that met with Jonathan. There's no reference in that scripture to any other men. But as we go on into the chapter, when David goes to meet, or goes to Nob and goes to the temple and talks to Ahimelech the priest, Ahimelech asks him, and this is verse 1 in 1 Samuel 21, Ahimelech asks him what he was doing there alone, and to quote the verse, "No man with you." And as the conversation continues, when David asks for what's at the temple, for a sword and for bread, he asks for bread, he gets 5 loaves and indicates that there are other men with him. It doesn't tell us how many. But David did get 5 loaves. Now, I have no idea how big a loaf is. One place I read it called it cakes of bread. So I use the word loaves, whatever cakes of bread is. So he got 5 cakes of bread. I did notice that in Mark chapter 2, verse 25, you know, Jesus references the giving of the bread to David. And his quote is that, and that includes, "and they that were with him," meaning David, which in this case was probably a pretty small group. I have wondered for a pretty good while, because it's not a great long time between these two, I say great long, probably a few years of some nature. It could be not likely to have been a very large number of years, because we're covering the life of David, and somewhere at least till his late teens into his 20s, he's probably somewhere around 20, I mean around 30, and I don't have dates on this, and I didn't chase this, when he became king, and he was king for 40 years. So that's why I'm saying he probably wasn't older than 30 at this point. And so we're not talking about a long time between his... And then there was all the stuff before he got, before Saul began to attack him and treat him as his enemy too. So it couldn't have been a long time. And I wondered how come he got such a different reception. And finally, a phrase and something I was reading triggered some thoughts. The first time he went down... Well, let me start with this. The Philistines, as you know, probably had spies in Saul's court. They would surely want to know what's going on. And so they had some idea of what was going on. When David went the first time, probably the big thing is, you know, Saul's killed his 1,000 and David's killed his 10,000. And they probably also didn't know or weren't sure of the validity of the fact that Saul was beginning to act belligerently towards David and with an intent to kill him. So this first time, he was probably not received well for these reasons, and mainly because of his faith that he exhibited in... they probably knew at least some of what he said before he went to fight Goliath. So the point being is the first time it's understandable. He didn't get a good reception. and why he had to feign madness to get away. But then here he goes back again. Well, this is later on. By now, there's two times where he had an opportunity to kill Saul, and he had not killed him. He called him his Lord's anointed. But also, the Philistines knew that he was fleeing from David. I mean, that David was fleeing from Saul. And therefore, they probably had a different attitude toward him, knowing that he was Saul's enemy, and were probably felt like that if he comes, more likely to consider his petition to stay in our land. Still, this is, in my view, a matter of sin. He puts himself in a very precarious position. And then, as we read through in the verse, it's and I think it's actually in this next chapter, but as we read through there, we find that he's telling Achish that he's attacking south of Judah when he's actually attacking other people. And so, based on that, and just his general relationship to God, you know, God calls him man after his own heart. He's been anointed with the Spirit. At best, if he goes to fight with the Philistines, this is a major difficulty, I would say. And it's would be a huge test of whether he's truly loyal to God or not, if it had come to that. I think Scripture would have been quite different if it weren't for the fact that David was a man of God, as he was. And I think God delivered him out of this, as I will say here in a minute. But it's evident, I won't say here, it's evident that David made some kind of agreement with Achish. Achish was even considering making him kind of the protector of the crown in Philistia. One of the things, too, that gives you the idea that is in, you can go back to I think I have the wrong reference here. No, I don't. In verse 5 of chapter 27, David said unto Achish, if I have now found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place in some other city of the country, that I may dwell there. For why should thy servant dwell in the head city of the kingdom with thee? So he's kind of asking to get away, and I think part of this is to help in what he's trying to do, because he's killing all these groups that he's attacking so that word doesn't get back to Achish. So we know that he's definitely doesn't have any kind of strong alliance to Achish, even though he's given the impression that he does. Also, I happened to look, you know, we have the Philistines, they attacked, which will be in the next chapter after these two. They attack Israel and kill Saul. So all this is before that attack. And what's interesting is they came, they fought Israel, they killed Saul, and apparently left. There's no mention of any kind of attack against Israel until the point that David becomes king of both Israel and Judah. So that's 7 years from this point. There is no record. And I looked in 1 Samuel, the first time they attacked is placed right before, you know, they brought the ark up from where it was when it was the Philistines put it on the cart and sent it out of Israel. They made 2 attempts to get it to Jerusalem. First time they put it in the cart and went so far, and one of the priests touched the ark and God slew him. So they stopped right there and quit. Then David figured out, oh yeah, we need to carry it on their shoulders with staves. And so they go back and get it and bring it to Jerusalem. In 2 Chronicles, the attacks to the from the Philistines, the first one since they killed Saul, was between these 2 attempts to get the ark to Jerusalem, which I thought was interesting. It means that something with the pack and the way the Philistines looked at their alliance with David kept them from attacking, which I thought, I make that conclusion because I thought it was very strange, because all the way up to here, they had garrisons in Judah and Israel. They were fights all along the way. Of course, some of that was probably Saul attacking them, trying to deliver Israel from their slavery to them, or I can't think of the word I want, but anyway, they are kind of vassals to the Philistines. So now let's move to chapter 30. And 30 opens with this. But when David and his men were come to Ziklag the third day, the Amalekites had invaded upon the south, even unto Ziklag, and had smitten Ziklag and burnt it with fire. And verse 2, and had taken the women that were therein prisoners, both small and great, and slew not a man, but carried them away and went their ways. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burnt with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken prisoners. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they could weep no more. David's 2 wives were taken prisoners also, Ahinoam the Jezreelite and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And we find that David was in great sorrow, for the people intended to stone him. So they were kind of upset with David, because the hearts of all the people were vexed, every man for his sons and for his daughters. And then we read, but David comforted himself in the Lord. And this is the verse I want to camp on a little bit. And this some has to do with some of the stuff that God is working on in my life too. I'll mention that a little bit. And I want to ask this question. Were these men right in being angry? Any thoughts? Were these men right in being angry at David? What would you say? Sure. Okay. Here's how I look at it. And you may not want to agree with this, and that's fine. But here's how I look at it. Is God sovereign? Does God, for those who He's called, does not God do everything for good? Okay. Another thing here. Let me find my verse. Okay. This is 2 Samuel 24:1. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Notice here, who was God's anger against? Was it against David or Israel? But who committed the sin of numbering the people? David. Who got punished when the destroying angel come? Israel. That's not to say David wasn't, because we have events in his life as obviously this event contributed to some of his own troubles and some of his descendants' troubles, for that matter. And then 2 Samuel 24, 15 and 16. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough, now stay thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. Okay, back to my point. If God is sovereign and he does good for those he's called, and something like this happened, who allowed it to happen? God did. And if God wanted it to happen, he had a purpose in it. Now, if he had a purpose in it, if we're angry, who are we angry at? You get my point? So, let me put it this way. I went to a meeting Monday night. There was another guy in there. And he's not retired yet, but he's got white hair. He's on up there. He's getting close. And he says, as I'm getting older, I find myself getting angrier. He says, I don't really understand why, and I don't intend to be that way, but I do. And I've had some of that. And I've been pondering on it and trying to figure out what's going on. And the conclusion I come to is this. I have expectations. Lots of expectations. I'm sure I have way more expectations than any of y'all. The point being that I haven't given these expectations to God. And when he does something like what happens in a house, you accidentally hit something on the floor and you got something to clean up and you've got something somewhere that you also need to be attending to. And what's your first reaction? You get angry. And so these men, it's not to say that they didn't have some justification for blaming David for the problem. But the reason I went in this verse about David when he numbered the people, these men actually had a responsibility. They probably should have talked to David about what are we doing and why are we going to Philistia without a consultation with God. So the point is that they have no right to be angry. And there's two parts to this. The first part is most of the time when we get angry, there's a sin involved. And so our conscience is bothering us. It's our conscience that makes us get angry. The other thing that happens is it may be just an accident or something. We get angry. So we haven't, quote, at the moment done something wrong. But we have these expectations of God. And they're of God. Because where else would they be of? He made us. He controls the world. So these are expectations. So what we're doing when we get angry is that we're trying to take some of God's glory for ourselves. And that's what's happening here. And so what it boils down to, at least for me, when I have anger, I've got to remember two things. I've got a guilty conscience. There's sin involved. And I got a problem with God's glory. And sometimes all I just want is Him, you know, to honor that I made this decision. But we really can't, because even that's a work of grace in our hearts and lives. So anger is one of those things that I'm working on really hard. And it's the reason that I wanted to talk about that here. And there's another little thing in here too. Again, since we're on anger, this is kind of chasing a rabbit. And I'm not 100% sure that I've really thought this fully through. And this has to do with political correctness, theological correctness, and what constitutes harsh words. Yes?
Before we transition, can I make a comment about that last one?
Sure.
You brought out very appropriately, I think, that thing about these men that got angry. It would have been appropriate for them to have been making statements and then angry, if you want to put that part, whenever they were leaving Israel to come into Palestine, the land of the Philistines. It becomes much more obvious about what they were interested in. It was self-interest, not an interest in God's glory.
Mm-hmm.
By being visualized through their lack of zeal over God's commandments being followed and His word being followed. It was convenient for them to leave Israel because they were no longer being chased. It was convenient
right.
to be in Palestine or in the land of the Philistines because now that they're attacking people and gaining wealth, everything's okay.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're winning, right? It reveals the inconvenience when, oops, now my stuff's gone.
Right.
Oh, and David, maybe they were putting forward, maybe that we shouldn't be here, whatever. I don't know what they were putting forward, but it's obvious. And so, yes, whenever we get angry, especially whenever it's dealing with me,
mm-hmm.
I'm uncomfortable, so I'm angry. Which is part of what David realized, as I understand it, with Nabal, because it was an offense against him, and he's all uppity, and he's like, how gracious God is that He didn't allow my
mm-hmm.
anger to take me further.
Right.
And so, yeah, I really appreciate that point.
Yeah. And by the way, that's the reason for the first part of the reading in Isaiah 48, the verse I was interested in. God says, I will not share my glory with another. Yes, sir.
So I'm going to add on to that.
Okay.
I think, you know, like these guys, if we look back, they came to David of their own accord.
Mm-hmm.
And now they go into Philistia of their own accord.
Right.
They could have said, no, I'm not going to Philistia. I'm staying there.
Right.
But they chose to go there. And now all of a sudden, well, wait a minute, David. You know, this is your fault. Well, no, it's not his fault. It's just like, you know what? You choose to take a job at a certain location? Okay, well, you've chosen to take that job.
Mm-hmm.
You got to do whatever your boss says to do. Don't go crying to the boss. Because when you've made him the boss, they made him the boss. They said, we will go and serve you.
Mm-hmm.
But they had the freedom to do it.
Yeah.
So they had no right to be in the
Yes.
That's just like Ben is saying. They were enjoying a lot of benefits of being a Philistine.
Yeah.
But one of the responsibilities was they're going to have to go to war with Philistine when Philistine
mm-hmm.
went to war. Well, all of a sudden, now it's time to do what you are responsible for doing, and now they don't want to do it.
Mm-hmm.
Or they're willing to do as long as everything's cool at home while they're
right.
gone. But, you know, all of a sudden, now it's David's fault, but really, yeah,
no.
They knew ahead of time what their responsibility was.
Mm-hmm. And that's one of the things that we tend to forget when we get angry is generally whatever's happening, there's something that we did that brought it on. And I think that's true just simply because God says He doesn't do anything without purpose. Okay. Anything else before I get into the speech thing? Like I say, this is probably kind of a rabbit, but people getting really angry over this kind of thing. And I read especially the theonomy and anti-theonomy debates, and there's a lot of anger out there apparently. And there also appears to me to be, because when I read some of this stuff, I think either A, you're missing the point, or you're not recognizing you have false presuppositions. Now, I understand there's not one of us in here that I think can say that we don't hold presuppositions that are not false. That's a given. We're fallen men. And sometimes it's hard for us to see that, especially when you're talking about something that's totally outside of our experience. And some of these discussions on this theonomy implies a kind of government that we know very little about and have no experience with. And we're assuming it won't work because we have no kind of experience to put behind the theory of how it should work. Does that make sense? So when you're trying to explain these kind of things to somebody and they have no way of nothing that they can kind of hang your logic on, they have problems with it. And as I thought about that, I realized that what you might call hate speech is all through Scripture. And it's mainly because there's God and there's evil. And Satan is the author of that, more or less. And they're at cross purposes. And Satan really loves to distract you from the pertinent points on the feelings or side issues or whatever. However he can get you away from the truth, he's going to work it. And some of that is as I'm seeing, but what I want to get down to is this. Excuse me, I gotta catch up where I am. I was thinking, because if you read some of these rebuttals to other people, they say, well, they put in here, the Westminster Confession says, you're supposed to obey your authorities. It says this, and you're supposed to do this. And I'm not arguing against any of that. You know, it has a purpose, but it also has a limitation. For that to work, both people have to be totally committed to truth and to God's Word. A lot of times people consider themselves that, and they're not. Does that make sense? What I'm thinking about is we have people in theological positions that are preaching, teaching. Now, I don't know what y'all think, but I don't want to say assumption, it's more of an appearance, it's the appearance that I get from, there's a lot of people in churches that are not saved, that are leading churches. That's what I'm trying to say. So that makes sense. You agree with that? So I'm saying that some people that are presenting both for and against, whatever the theological debate may be over, you're going to have some of this involved. And where I'm going to start, I was reading about a girl. You know, schools, you don't want to offend anybody. And they have all these rules. Good argument not to take your children to school. I'm sure y'all don't get that argument at all, I'm sure. She takes her Bible with her. During free time, she reads her Bible. She gets sent home. Now, her being sent home and told that she can't read her Bible in school, in my view, is hate speech. Would you agree? All right. We got two lawsuits. I think y'all are familiar with this one. Owners of bakery says, I cannot bake a cake that glorifies the behavior that you want me to glorify here. Now, I'm sure all of y'all know about those. They took him to court. They considered it hate speech. But I think both sides can say that it's hostile. It's not really hate. The person that says, I can't bake a cake, has a reason. The other thinks he does, but he doesn't. But my point is that sometimes what looks benign to the other person is not benign. Does that make sense? And I was thinking about... Yes.
So, clarification here. It'll hopefully help to make the help understand the rest of it. When you say hostile speech, I see any speech that pits God against sin is hostile. So, in that sense, there are different levels of blatancy in terms of hostile speech.
I would agree with that, I think. And that's a good way of putting it. Better than I thought of, I'm sure. Anybody want to add anything before I go further? Paul in the synagogues. Now, we don't have a lot of record of what he said when he was preaching in the synagogues directly. We can pretty much know because of what other stuff is written in there about his theology and stuff like that. And I may be not remembering that right, so don't argue with me over that. I just may be wrong. But what was happening, the Jews were getting really mad enough to want to kill him. And he's arguing truth for truth.
And that's kind of like Jesus.
I get to that, yes. And somebody pointed out Stephen, you know, he gives this long speech. And at the end, somebody look up Acts 7, read verse 51 to 54.
Always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it.
I was listening to a guy one time. He pointed out if Stephen had left off that little bit, he probably would have lived. However, probably wouldn't have been happy with himself. He would compromise the truth. All right, go to Matthew 3, verses 7 to 9.
And Jesus with his disciples withdrew to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and from Judea. Am I in the right place? And from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond Jordan, about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, hearing what great things he did, came unto him. And he spoke to his disciples. I can't be in the right place.
Matthew chapter 3, verse 7.
My bad.
Okay. Somebody.
But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to save yourselves. We have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham."
Okay. That's pretty hostile, isn't it? And then we all know about, as you mentioned, Jesus and his back and forth with scribes. It boils down to is truth against evil. Now, the people on the evil side, we can expect anger. On the truth side, we've got to go back. If we have anger, we better be examining what we're pushing. It's the bottom line. Now, I'm going to call what David does now is disruptive. It's probably on the scale of 1 to 10, it's probably down low, but it's still disruptive. And I begin to realize that Christianity and truth is disruptive. As I was thinking about all this speech and stuff, Christianity is really disruptive. And I find myself wondering in our day why it's not more disruptive to our society than it is. And it is being to some extent even now. AHA has got some churches mad. And I think some of that was not deliberate on their part. I think some of that was bad conscience.
What's AHA?
Abolish Human Abortion. I'm sorry. Okay. Most of y'all may not know who AHA is. What they were doing is they're trying to get people to help in getting rid of human abortion. And so some people have taken some posters with graphic pictures on them of babies and literature and set up in front of churches asking the churches to join in with the fight. And some people have gotten very angry over this. We're fallen creatures. Sometimes even when you're on the right side, you say the wrong thing. But I'm bothered by this. But at the same time, it's a good thing because it means that there are some things that are happening where Christianity is being disruptive, as it should be. In the kind of society we're in.
In Acts it says that they had the world turned upside down because they were preaching another king.
Right.
So it's a question of ultimate authority. Who gets to call the shots?
That's right. Exactly. That's what it's all about. Okay. I've already actually read the disruptive part. It's the last phrase in Chapter 30, verse 6. David comforted himself in the Lord his God. And going on to 7. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, "I pray thee, bring me the ephod." And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. Then David asked counsel of the Lord. Here finally, he's figuring out he needs to talk to God. And it's kind of important at this point. He's being threatened with death. So sometimes it takes that to get us to think. And maybe that's why sometimes God allows some of this hate stuff to go on. We got to get to the point where we can hear. And sometimes that can be hard. So David asked counsel of the Lord, saying, "Shall I follow after this company? Shall I overtake them?" And God answered him, "Follow, for thou shalt surely overtake them and recover all." So David has 600 men. I guess I need to read the rest of this, and then we'll talk about it. Maybe that makes sense. So David and the 600 men that were with him went and came to the river Besor, where a part of them bowed. But David and 400 men followed, for 200 abode behind, being too weary to go over the river Besor. Maybe it's Besor. I should take a name and go with it. I'm sorry.
I want to give you a couple of other options.
I did look up Achish. Yeah, Achish. And they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread, and he did eat, and they gave him water to drink. Also they gave him a few figs and two clusters of raisins, and when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water in 3 days and 3 nights. And David said unto him, "To whom belongest thou, and whence art thou?" And he said, "I am a young man of Egypt, and servant to an Amalekite and my master. And servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me 3 days ago because I fell sick. We roved upon the south of Cherith, and upon the coast belonging to Judah, and upon the south of Caleb, and we burnt Ziklag with fire." And David said unto him, "Canst thou bring me to this company?" And he said, "Swear unto me by God that thou wilt neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee to this company." Now, talking about presuppositions, for years I've read this and I wonder how the young man knew where these men were, because my assumption was that they attacked Ziklag and they were going to attack other places. I never thought about that this might be the end of the journey and they were going back home. And the young man the Egyptian would have known where they normally stay. So that's where he took David and his men. Like I say, we all have problems with presuppositions. And when he had brought him thither, behold, they lay scattered abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great prey that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from the twilight even unto the even of the next morrow. So that's from night to night, 24 hours. So there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men which rode upon camels and fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. And they lacked nothing, small or great, son or daughter, or of the spoil of all that they had taken away. David recovered them all. And I'm going to stop right there. I'm not going to try to read the rest of it. We'll summarize it a little bit. Here we know he has 400 men with us, gives us a count. We know that 400 men fled on camels of the group. They recovered a whole bunch of spoil, because we'll find out later that David took some of it and what he did with it. That means that this was a pretty large company of people, and David was able to smite them all. Of course, we also read, if you read in, as in Chronicles, it's in, I think in Kings, I think it's in there, it's about, in the scriptures, about three or four times, where David's mighty men are listed and the exploits that they've done. It's not surprising that they were able to recover everything. Now, just briefly, what the rest of it is of course, they recovered all this. The way it reads, David took the sheep and the oxen as his own prey, and everybody else got everything else. That's the way it reads. And so they started back, and they get back to Ziklag, and they settle up. I guess they settle camp, make some kind of camp, because they've gotten all their houses are destroyed. And when on their way back, they were 200. The 200 men that were left with the stuff, as the Bible says, meaning all their belongings and other items. The 400 that went was going to keep all the spoil and just give them their stuff back and keep everything else. And David said, not those. Those that stay and protect have as much right to it as those that go and fight. And that became the law in Israel. And then the rest of it, basically, David sends part, divides this, his part of the prey, these animals up, and sends them to various people that he knows throughout Judah. And I thought it was interesting here. We'll find out the results when we go into 2 Samuel. I get it out of mouth. But he is already seeking favor, or maybe he's paying them back for their, at least some of them, for their good treatment of him while he was in Judah when he was hiding. So anyway, he is sending part of this spoil to the people of Judah. And that's basically those two chapters. One of the things I noticed it in the songs, and I know on my part I tend to forget. We tend to forget how sinful, how weak, and how vain and that we are and can be. And only by the grace of God do we overcome any of that. Oh, and one of the things I got in here that I didn't cover, which is this is a good place for. You know, the Bible says David's a type of Christ. Yet, there was one country he conquered. He had all the men, he lined them up, and he took a piece of line. And that's the way I interpret the way the scripture is. He put the line down. This length of men, he had, okay, you live. You put it down in the next group, they die. The next group, they live. The next group, they die. God told David that he couldn't build the temple because he was a man of blood. Somebody pointed out that maybe in some of this he went further than God, though God had commanded him in a lot of cases to destroy people. There's probably instances where he went beyond what God wanted him to do. So that's a possibility. But he did that. We also know the story with Bathsheba and her husband, Uriah the Hittite. We know he didn't deal correctly with the incident with Haman and Tamar. And then he had serious troubles with his son Absalom. So we need to remember that, like David, we may be regenerated, we may be growing in faith and sanctification, but still, there's an awful lot of evil in us. And what's interesting, David was anointed and the Spirit came upon him before all these things that God told him, kept him from building the temple. So it's real easy to get an exalted idea of ourselves. So my conclusions. That was basically one of them. We have to learn we're fallen creatures and be very careful that we be not wise in our own conceit. Anger is a consequence of conscience and claiming God's glory for ourselves. This can be rejecting God's law or else our pride in our supposed righteousness. And I'm not talking about our imputed righteousness here. I'm talking about where we think we've done something good on our own. And that there are situations where truth can be considered hate speech. And a lot of times we see efforts to stop truth by calling it hate speech. Discussion.
Does it say that then that there is no place in the Christian life for a righteous anger that you talk about sometimes?
I was expecting that. And let me put it this way. I want to answer that by saying I think when you do righteous anger is that you are claiming for yourself some of God's glory and you're angry and you want some glory for being angry for what these people did against God. Does that make sense? And it may not be, that may be a wrong approach, but that's what I got.
In that same vein of being very careful, that we understand that we're fallen creatures, I think that at the point that I respond in anger, there is an element that it's likely in that element that it's self-interest and not about God's glory. And if there's an element of self-interest and not about God's glory, I'm angry for the wrong reason, and I just grab this thing about God's glory and go along with it so to kind of cover up my pride and
but for the wrong reason, because it could be a right reason. I don't know.
I'm not saying that someone couldn't. I just say in my life, convicts me frequently about you are angry because of you, son. All your excuses, that was because of you.
Yeah.
If I were put away all anger and malice, but
yes.
At the same time, some people look at, I guess, don't let the sun go down your anger. Implies mm-hmm. Maybe there's a place.
Yeah.
But typically, yeah, we're going to. There's going to be that temptation and that emotional aspect of it to be my angry for your own self.
I'll kind of look at it this way. Probably theoretically, you might could, and maybe even in practice, but it's going to be really hard to keep the pride part out of it. Okay, anything else? Yes.
Do you have any... In your reading, did you ever come across where the people were actually were encamped finally? Did they make it back to their native land, or where were they?
You talking about David?
The Amalekites.
Oh. Would have been too far away. If this troop made all this track and back in the time that David went to the Philistines and came back, it wasn't like he was gone a little long.
Yeah. I think where David attacked them, they were back at their base camp, whatever that was.
In their homeland.
In their homeland.
So how far is it from Gilboa to Ziklag?
I didn't look. I actually thought about that early in the week, but as I was thinking through all of this, I kind of forgot it.
I just think it's incredible that David could have marched all the way from Gilboa to Ziklag, then turned around and followed these guys and followed the 24-hour
stretch. Yeah.
Superhuman. They've been given in the sense that humanly speaking, that's difficult to do.
Well, one thing, see, they captured all these animals. and they've got to drive them back to Ziklag. You see, if you can't drive real fast, they die. And we find that back with Jacob and Esau. I don't know if you could get an ox to go fast if you tried. What? Yeah. I don't know if an ox would go all that fast if you tried. Ben, do you know about an ox, how fast they can run? They probably can move on if they have to, but they're not normal, I would think, as big as they are. So, all right, anybody else? Yes.
I think going back to the issue hate speech, I think human wisdom and presuppositions have led us to what we call, what they call today, political correctness.
Oh yeah.
And I think one of the things we as Christians need to face is that the world has assumed, contrary to everything that this nation has ever stood for, that if you disagree with me, you hate me.
Mm-hmm. That is an assumption we make.
We can't make that a personal issue.
Mm-hmm.
We are to stand for the truth, not what I feel,
right,
not what I like, what I think is wrong. It's God's truth. If we take it personally and attack these people personally, it may border on hate speech. But our job is to present the truth and let the truth stand.
Some people are going to consider the truth very hostile. You can't get around that.
That's a presupposition of theirs.
Yes.
Well, actually, I mean, Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. I brought a sword. I divide families. You got five people, two will be on one side, three on the other. I mean, by implication, this is division. But division is love. Okay? I mean, it's a revealer of what really is going on.
Mm-hmm.
It's not this fake peace. It's a, this is reality. This is really what's taking place.
Yeah, part of that is truth requires justice. And people cling to things that they should give up.
I was going to say, I think we need to be careful fighting the wrong battles in that arena. I mean, there's nothing truth about denying selling the case to a gay person. That's not a biblical injunction on us. We can sell a cake to a gay person. And so we're misrepresenting our beliefs when we fight that battle.
As much as life within
but it might be your moral values. Yeah, for them personally, they need to do it. But if they're representing it as a Christian injunction, then they're fighting the wrong battle.
As far as the matter of conscience, it would be a strict wrong
battle. For them personally.
For them personally. Right. But not as a overall.
But they're presenting it as a biblical principle, a general principle, then, you know, it becomes a false battle.
You're not compromising your beliefs to make a case that glorifies that?
I don't know. Well, it depends on what they have to put on.
Right. In some of these instances, it's just a cake. And they found out it's for a gay wedding, but it's just a cake.
That's not the way I understood it. But, I haven't really read the thing. I assumed that they wanted, it was clearly.
On the one particular one that I looked up, there was no message on the cake. It wasn't a special cake.
Okay.
That they, you know, for this wedding. But it was for a gay wedding, you know, so.
Okay. I'm going to coin a new term, for theological service, theological circles. We call it theological correctness.
I eat truth.
Okay. Yes.
Just to carry this one step further, there was an agenda. In some cases, these individual businesses were targeted, and you can't go in. You could go into any bakery and have them cook any kind of cake you want. That baker doesn't know what it's for, who it's for, unless they tell him.
sort of. I mean,
there was an agenda involved.
But if you didn't, if you didn't have that conscience bothering you, then it wouldn't come up.
Yeah. It makes a difference when you know that somebody's trying to put you in a position. It's like, I guess it's kind of like Stephen. He put the deliberately put the Jews in a position.
And we don't know in the rest of this one what happened previous to this.
Right.
There might have been other things that we're going to put you in a spot, though.
I did read, I think about a lady that did flowers and was kind of friends with this guy that was gay and did flowers for him, and everything was fine until he wanted something particular to celebrate his lifestyle. And then he sued her. Anyway, anything else? William, would you close this part of the service?